The following book is called The Christian Sabbath. Its nature, design, and proper observance. Robert Louis Dabney, Professor of Systematic and Pastoral Theology in the Union Theological Seminary in Hampton, Sydney, Virginia. Philadelphia Presbyterian Board of Publication. Copyright 1882. The Christian Sabbath. Its nature, design, and proper observance. It must be confessed that the Christian world now presents an anomalous condition touching the Sabbath. Strict Protestants usually profess, in the theory, the views once peculiar to Presbyterians, and admit that the proper observance of the Sabbath is a bulwark of practical Christianity, but their practice does not always correspond with their theory. In actual life, there is, among good people, a great uncertainty with a corresponding confusion of usages, from great laxity up to the sacred strictness of our pious forefathers. It is greatly to be feared that those in the church who tolerate this laxity are increasing in numbers and influence. The civil law, which guarantees the Sabbath rest to all as a secular benefit and right, is enforced with more and more difficulty, especially in populous places, and its laws disregarded with increasing boldness by powerful corporations and by those who offer amusements and sensual enjoyments to the public. Hence the wisest friends of truth and good have taken the alarm. The aim of this treatise is to give some humble help in this good cause by proving the divine and perpetual authority of God's holy day. It will appear singular to the thoughtful observer that the consciences of devout and sincere persons leave them room for such license in their Sabbath observance, while in all other things they show themselves honest Christians, sincerely governed by their convictions of truth and duty. The explanation is that men's convictions touching the claims of the Sabbath are not clear, and this confusion of opinions is to be traced to a fact of which many, perhaps who experience its injurious effects, are not aware, that the Protestant communions founded after the Great Reformation were widely and avowedly divided in their opinions on this duty. In our mixed population in America, the descendants of these different communions live dispersed among each other, and oftentimes are found in the same churches. They have lost sight of the opposing doctrines, the one asserting that the Lord's Day is still God's Sabbath, and the other denying it, doctrines once honestly held by their respective forefathers. But the usages, strict or loose, which consistently flowed from these convictions, scriptural or erroneous, cleave to the descendants. These lax customs, by example, influence multitudes of other Christians. Thus, many persons weakly lapse into breaches of the Sabbath law for which they have not even the partial excuse of an erroneous opinion honestly adopted, and they violate their own professed doctrine, feebly and unintelligently held, with a looseness of conscience greater than that of the European Protestants whom we condemn for avowedly neglecting the Sabbath. Hence a brief historical statement will be instructive, and will prepare the way for our appeal to God's Word. It will not be necessary for the purpose in view to encumber this statement with names and authorities, or to detail the names of the churches and men who held the one or the other side. It may be said in general terms that since the day of primitive Christianity there has existed a difference of opinion in the Christian world as to the authority upon which the Lord's Day should be observed. The Reformation did not extinguish, but rather defined and fixed, that difference. The wrong side, as we conceive it, was held not only by papists, but by some of the great reformers, and error was by them planted in some of the Protestant churches. According to that opinion, the sanctification of one day from every seven was a ceremonial, typical, and Levitical custom, and it was therefore abrogated when a better dispensation came along with other shadows of spiritual blessings. These persons admit that the Lord's Day deserves observance as a Christian festival, because it is a weekly memorial of the Blessed Resurrection, and because the example of the Church in the enactments of her Synod support it, but not because it is now a commandment of God. Weekly rest from worldly labors is a social and civil blessing, they say, very properly secured by the laws of the Commonwealth. And so long as these laws are in force, every good citizen must, of course, comply with them. Public and associated worship of God is also a scriptural duty of Christians. But in order that they may join in these acts of worship, they must agree upon some stated day and place. And what day so suitable as this first day of the week, which is already made a day of leisure from secular cares by the law of the Commonwealth, crowned with pious associations and commemorative of the grand event of the gospel history, Christ's rising from the dead. But this, they say, is all. To sanctify the whole day as a religious rest under the supposed authority of a divine command is Judaizing. It is burning in our necks with the bondage of a merely positive and typical ceremony which belonged to a darker dispensation. The second opinion is that embodied in the Westminster Confession, and to the honor of the Presbyterian branches of the Protestant body, it may be asserted that they have been, since the Reformation, the most intelligent and decided supporters of it. These Christians believe that the sanctification of some stated portion of time, such as God may select, to his worship, is a duty of perpetual obligation for all ages, dispensations, and nations, as truly as the other unchangeable duties of morals and religion, and that the Sabbath command has been to this extent always a moral one, as distinguished from a positive ceremonial one. They believe that God selected 1/7 as his proper portion of time at the creation, at Sinai, and again at the incoming of the last dispensation. But when the ceremonial law was for a particular temporary purpose, added to the original patriarchal dispensation, the seventh day became also for a time of Leviticus holy day in a type. This temporary feature has, of course, passed away with the Jewish institutions. Upon the resurrection of Christ, the original Sabbath obligation was by God fixed upon the first day of the week, because this day completed a second work even more glorious and beneficent than the world's creation by the rising of Christ from the tomb. Hence, from that day to the end of the world, the Lord's Day is, by divine and apostolic authority, substantially what the Sabbath day was originally to God's people. It is literally the Christian Sabbath, and it is to be observed with the same sanctity as it was by the patriarchs, the Great Synod, which most truly in modern ages propounded a doctrine of the Lord's Day was a Westminster Assembly. Its confession of faith is now the standard of the Scotch, the Irish, and the American Presbyterian churches, as well as some independent bodies. It puts the truth so luminously that its words, though familiar to many readers, are repeated here as the best statement of what it is to be proved in the subsequent discussion. As it is of the law of nature that in general a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God, so in his word, by a positive moral and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, he has particularly appointed 1 day in 7 for a Sabbath, to be kept holy to him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ is the last day of the week. And from the resurrection of Christ is changed into the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath. The Sabbath is then kept holy to the Lord when men, after due preparing of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe in holy rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations, but also are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship, and in the duties of necessity and mercy. The attempt will now be made to give a brief and plain statement of the grounds upon which this position rests. First, the Sabbath laws contained in the Decalogue. None will dispute this proposition, that if this is a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, The change from the Jewish to the Christian dispensation has not removed its divine authority over us. Not being positive and ceremonial like the Jewish rules of meats, new moons, and sacrifices, it has not passed away along with the other Jewish shadows. Let us then test the truth of the former position, that the Sabbath command in the Decalogue was moral and perpetual. The argument will pursue this plain and fair course. If this command was not for the first time introduced by the Levitical economy, but was in full force before, and if it was binding not on Jews only, but on all men, then the abrogation of that dispensation cannot have abrogated it, because it did not institute it. We are but using logic parallel to that which the Apostle Paul employs in a similar case. He is proving that the gospel promise made to the Hebrews and Abraham could not have been retracted when the law was published on Sinai. His argument is Galatians 3, verse 17, the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul. So we reason, if the Sabbath was instituted long before, it did not come with Judaism and does not go with it. It is instructive to note that those Christian fathers who gave countenance to the idea that the divine injunction of the Sabbath was abrogated also lean to the opinion that the Sabbath was of Mosaic origin. This indirectly confirms the soundness of our inference. While it betrays their slender acquaintance with the Old Testament scriptures, the anti-Sabbath opinion in the Christian church had its origin in error and ignorance among the early uninspired teachers. It may be argued that the Sabbath is of moral and perpetual authority from these facts. There is a reason in the nature of things, making such an institution essential to man's religious welfare and duty, and this necessity is substantially the same in all ages and nations. That it is man's duty to worship God, none with whom we now deal will dispute. Nor will it be denied that this worship should be in part social, because man is a being of social affections and subject to social obligations. And because one of the great ends of worship is the display of the divine glory before our fellow creatures, social worship cannot be conducted without the appointment of a stated day. And who can authoritatively appoint that day except a God who is the object of the worship? For the cultivation of our individual devotion and piety, a periodical season is absolutely necessary to creatures of habit and finite capacities like us. What is not regularly done will soon be omitted, for we are dependent on habit, and of this periodical recurrence is the very foundation. We are by nature carnal and sensuous beings. We are prone to walk by sense instead of faith. The things which are seen but temporal are ever obscuring the things which are unseen but eternal. If such creatures were left to themselves to appropriate to spiritual interests only such irregular seasons as they should select of their own motion, it is very plain that the final issue would be the total neglect and omission of the interests of eternity. This conclusion is fully confirmed by experience. For among nominal Christians, where the Sabbath is entirely neglected, the result is always a practical godlessness among the people. And it is believed that even among Mohammedans and pagans, the employment of some stated holy days has been found essential to the existence of those religions. The tribes which have no holy day, the obligation of whose observance is believed by them to be from their gods, are those which, like the Bushmen of South Africa and the Australian blacks, are almost as devoid of religious ideas and as degraded as the apes of their native wilds. It seems absolutely necessary that man's unstable religious sentiments be fixed for him by having them attached by divine authority to a sacred day and an appointed worship. But it is well-known maxim in morals that when a certain work is obligatory, the necessary means for its performance are equally obligatory. The question whether the Sabbath command is moral or positive seems, therefore, to admit of a very simple solution. Whether one day in six, or 1 and 8, might not have seemed to the divine wisdom admissible for its purpose, or which day of the 7, The first or the last should be consecrated to it, or what ought to be the particular forms of its worship. These things, we admit, are of a merely positive institution and may be changed by the divine legislator. But the man shall have a stated period of worship enjoined upon him, is as truly a dictate of the natural conscience, and as immediate a result of our relation to God, is that man shall worship his God at all. And no reason can be shown why this obligation was more or less stringent upon the Israelites of the Mosaic period than on men before or since them. Having found the observance of some stated and recurring season essential to that worship of God which is naturally and perpetually incumbent on us, we ask, by whom shall the season be selected and enforced? By man or by God? If the great duty of worship is essentially and morally binding, this necessary provision for compliance is also essentially and morally binding. Whose is a reasonable and natural authority for providing and enforcing it? The creatures or the Lord's? To ask this question is to answer it. Obviously, this provision ought to be fixed by the Lord, whom the worship is due. It is his right to settle it. He alone has the authority to enforce it. The purposes of social and concerted worship require uniformity in the season. Now, the Jew says each seventh day, the Christian says that each first day is a proper season. If this is left to mere human authority, the Christian has no more right to dictate his preference to the Jew than the Jew to force his on the Christian. No uniformity can be had. Clearly, the selecting and enforcing of the proper day does not belong to Jew or Christian, but to the divine Lord. We argue further that the enactment of the Sabbath law does not date from Moses, but was coeval with the human race. It is one of the first two institutions of paradise. The sanctification of the day took place from the very end of the week of creation. For whose observance was the day then consecrated or set apart, if not for man's? Not for God's observance, because this glorious paradox is forever true of him, that his blessed quiet is as everlasting as his ceaseless activity. Not for the angels, surely, but for Adam's. And from that time downward, we have indications brief indeed, but as numerous as we can expect in the compendious record of Genesis, insufficient to show us that the Sabbath continued to be an institution of the patriarchal religion. A slight probable evidence of this may be seen in the fact that seven has ever been a sacred and symbolical number among the ancient patriarchs, Israelites, and pagans. In Genesis we read of the seven clean beasts, the seven well-favored, and seven lean kine, the seven ears of corn, rank and good. Now, there is no natural sign in the heavens or earth to suggest a number, for no heavenly body or natural element revolves in precisely 7 months, days, or hours. Nor do any of man's external members number seven. Whence, then, the peculiar idea attached so early to the number, if not from the institution of the week, for our first parents? But to proceed to more solid facts, the end of days, or return of days, Genesis 4, verse 3, rendered in our version process of time, at which Cain and Abel offered their sacrifices, was most likely the end of the week, the Sabbath day. In Genesis 7, verse 10, we find God himself observing the weekly interval in the preparations for the flood. We find another clear hint of the observance of this weekly division of time by Noah and his family in their floating prison. In Genesis 8, verses 10 to 12, the patriarch twice waited a period of 7 days to send out his dove. From Genesis 29, verse 27, we learn that it was customary among the patriarchs of Mesopotamia in the days of Laban to continue a wedding festival a week. And a very term of service rendered by Jacob for his two wives shows the use made of the number seven as a customary duration of a contract for domestic service. In Exodus 16, verses 22 to 30, where we read the first account of the manna, we find the Sabbath observance already in full force. and no candid mind will say that this is the history of its first enactment. It is spoken of as a rest with which the people ought to have been familiar. But the people had not yet come to Sinai, and none of its institutions had been given. Here, then, we have the Sabbath rest enforced on Israel before the ceremonial law was set up, and two weekly variations wrought in the standing miracles of the manna in order to facilitate its observance. This fact is so fatal to the doctrine that the Sabbath was only a Levitical ordinance that opponents have attempted to deny the force of it. They say that Moses now, for the first time, anticipating the law of Sinai, by a few days, gave the Hebrews a Sabbath on the occasion of the manna's beginning to fall. They would have us believe that the people had never heard of the Sabbath before. This construction they force on the 23rd verse, and he said to them, "This is that which the Lord has said. Tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath to the Lord," and so on. But, we answer, Moses does not say or imply that this was the first time the Lord said the seventh day was holy. On the contrary, the drift of the whole narrative shows that the Lord was now by Moses referring the people to the former knowledge of the sanctity of the Sabbath as an explanation of their finding no manna on that day. No fair reader can compare the words with Genesis 2 verse 3 without seeing this, but especially did the 22nd verse of chapter 16 prove her view and refute the other. The people had, on the sixth day, already begun to make preparations for the rest of the seventh by gathering the two portions of manna before Moses or the elders had said one word to them about it. Their doing so was what prompted the elders to make the inquiry of Moses. Thus, it appears beyond question that the Hebrews did know of God's command to hallow the Sabbath, and were in the general, not universal, habit of honoring it, before even the manna had fallen or Moses had said a word about the duty. But let us proceed to Sinai. When the Sabbath command is there repeated, it is stated in terms which clearly imply that it was known before, and that its obligation was only reaffirmed. The fourth command begins, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." It is not accurate to call on people to remember what they had never heard before. None of the other commands begin thus. But others, if not all of them, were old commands known to God's people before. Yet the fourth alone begins with a call to remember. This makes the language more expressive, and it indicates plainly this thought, that in the fourth commandment God considered himself as only requiring the same duty taught to Adam. It is argued further that the very fact that this precept has its place in the awful 10 words is itself evidence enough that it is no mere positive and ceremonial command, but one moral and perpetual. Confessedly, there is nothing else ceremonial here. An eminent distinction was given to these 10 commands by the mode in which God delivered them. They were given first of all the laws enacted at Horeb. They were spoken in the hearing of all the people by God's own voice of thunder, which formed its tremendous sound in a syllable so loud that the whole multitude around the base of the mount heard them break articulate from the cloud upon its peak. These words the Lord spake to all your assembly in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness, with a great voice. And he added no more, Deuteronomy 5 verse 22. No other words shared the same distinction. Then they were engraved by God's own agency on two stone tables whose durability was to represent the perpetual obligation of all that was written upon them. How can it be believed that one ceremonial precept was thrust in here where all else is of obligation as old and as universal and as lasting as the human race? There is no ceremonial rule on the two tables. This conclusion is confirmed by another fact. The two tables were made tables of the testimony, and for holding them the sacred ark was made called the Ark of the Testimony, covered with a mercy seat and crowned by the Shekinah, the bright symbol of God's presence. This fact showed that this law written on the stones was a permanent bond of God's covenant with his church. the very law which the great divine high priest came to honor, and whose breaches are covered only by the blood of Calvary. We find again that the ground assigned in the commandment is the same as in Genesis, and is in no sense Jewish or local or temporary. God's work of creation in 6 days and his rest upon the seventh have just as much relation to one tribe of Adam's descendants as to another. To appreciate the force of this, we must notice, on the other hand, that when ceremonial commands are given which are peculiar to the Jews, such as a Passover, a Jewish event is assigned as its ground, as a deliverance from Egypt. The early traditions of the pagans are, of course, of no divine authority to us, yet they give an interesting support to the lesson taught us in Genesis and Exodus, showing that even these idolaters once knew that the Sabbath was a primeval institution ordained for all nations. There is another convincing proof that the Sabbath never was a merely Levitical institution, which is found in the fact that in the very law of the Decalogue, God commands its observance equally by Jews and Gentiles. In it, you shall not do any work, you nor your son nor your daughter, your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger that is within your gates. The stranger was a foreigner residing in the land of Israel. To see the convincing force of this fact, the reader must contrast the jealous care with which a stranger, the pagan foreigner sojourning in Jewry, was excluded from all share in the Levitical worship. No foreigner could partake of the Passover. It was sacrilege. It was at the peril of his life that he presumed to enter the inner courtyard of the temple, where the bloody sacrifice was offered. Now, when this foreigner is required to keep the Sabbath along with the families of Israel, does not this prove the rest to be no mere ceremonial command, no type like the Passover and the altar, but a universal moral institution designed for all nations and times? Again, the Sabbath of the Decalogue was not a ceremonial command. It's proved by the fact that its violation was made a capital offense. Exodus 31, verse 14. No ceremonial command was thus enforced. Every circumcision, fundamental as it was to the whole economy, was not thus fenced up. Its neglect, of course, excluded a man from the church, but it incurred no capital penalty. Care has been taken to establish this assertion on an immovable basis because the inference from it is so direct. If the Sabbath command was in full force before Moses, the passing away of Moses' law did not revoke it. If it is always binding, on grounds as general as the human race, over all tribes of mankind, the dissolution of God's special covenant with the family of Jacob did not repeal it. If the nature of the Sabbath is moral and practical, then the substitution of the substance for the types did not supplant it. The ceremonial laws were temporary because the need for them was temporary. They were removed because the church no longer required them. But the practical need for a Sabbath is the same in all ages. When we are made to see that the sanctification of this day is a bulwark, a practical religion in the world, that it goes hand in hand everywhere with piety and the true knowledge of God, that where there is no Sabbath, there is at last no Christianity, it becomes incredible to us that God would make the institution temporary. The necessity for a Sabbath has not ceased. Therefore, the command has not been revoked. It is a perpetual moral command, and moral commands are as incapable of repeal as the nature of God in which they are founded is of change. Hence we conclude that the command, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, stands just as binding upon us now as any other of the ten. The New Testament writers and our Lord Jesus always speak of the other nine commandments and comment upon them as permanent and unalterable. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. The Sabbath command stands as one among the precepts of this permanent law, resting on grounds equally moral and universal. But it is objected that the seventh-day Sabbath is declared to have been to the Hebrews a peculiar institution, and even a sign or type, having the ground of its injunctions in their own special history and enjoined only as a badge of their own special theocratic covenant with God. Thus, in Deuteronomy 5, verse 15, the deliverance from Egypt is mentioned as the ground of the command. And remember that you were a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out thence through a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. It is sought to push this text to mean that to the rest of God's people, who did not share the Exodus from Egypt, there is no ground for observing any Sabbath. That this is utterly foreign from Moses' intent appears thus. The Exodus from Egypt is the express preface to the first command, and so to the whole Decalogue, both here in Deuteronomy 5 verse 6 and in Exodus 20 verse 2. This notable argument would prove then, were it worth anything, that because we did not share the Exodus from Egypt, we are not bound by the great command against idolatry, nor indeed by any of the Decalogue. It is worthless. Again, in Exodus 20, verse 11, a worldwide and permanent ground for the Sabbath command is assigned. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and so on. While nothing is said about the Exodus, the explanation is clear. The Hebrews had all the reason to keep the Sabbath with the whole human race has. God sanctifying it at the creation of the race and commanding it to all the race. But they had this additional reason. That God had now blessed them above all other tribes. So they were bound by gratitude also to keep the Sabbath. Again, it is objected that God made the Sabbath a sign between him and the Hebrews. The attempt is made to infer from this that the Sabbath was a mere type to the Hebrews, and thus has passed away like all other types since the anti-type Christ came. Again, we reply, if it's being a sign between God and Israel proves it a type, then the same argument proves that the great first law of love itself was a type and has been abrogated. For in Deuteronomy 6 verse 8, Israel is commanded to make this a sign. Such is the absurdity of this argument. Also, the Decalogue itself is called again and again the testimony, and the very chest in which the two tablets of stone written with the commandments were kept. It's called the Ark of the Testimony. If the reader would see how near this word testimony is to the other word sign, let him read Joshua 22, 26-34. The word is the same in the main. Let him compare also Ruth 4, verse 7, where the shoe was a testimony in Israel. The idea of the sign between God and Israel and of the witness between them is there nearly the same. So I argue again, if the Sabbath being a sign proves it a mere type, the Ten Commandments being a testimony or witness proves themselves a mere type. To understand this sign, we must remember that all the world except the Hebrews had gone off into idolatry, neglecting all God's laws and also the proper observance of his Sabbath. The covenant which Israel made with him was to be separate from all the pagans and to obey his law, so neglected by them. Now the public observance of the Sabbath gave the most obvious, general, visible sign to the world and the church of this covenant, and of the difference between God's people and pagans, hence it was eminently suitable as a sign of that covenant. The human race is still divided between the world and the church, and holy Sabbath observance ought to be precisely such a sign of the church's relation to her God now. The simple view relieves the whole question. The general apostasy of the nations made this duty of visible Sabbath keeping, which God enjoins on all men of all ages, a badge and mark of those who still fear him. Finally, the subsequent parts of the Old Testament teach us that Sabbath observance was, to the believing Hebrew, a spiritual and not a ceremonial duty. The 92nd Psalm is entitled by inspiration a psalm or song for the Sabbath day. Every sentiment there is evangelical, and a believer's chief joy in the day is in the foretaste it gives of the everlasting rest. In Isaiah 56, verses 48, we have the following words, For thus saith the Lord to the eunuchs that keep my Sabbath, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant, even to them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the strangers that join themselves to the Lord, to serve him, and to love the name of the Lord to be his servants, every one that keeps the Sabbath from polluting it, and takes hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. The Lord God, which gathers the outcasts of Israel, saith, Yet will I gather others to him besides those that are gathered to him. Let it be noted that here Sabbath observance receives a blessing for Gentiles as well as Jews, and that this blessing is associated with that full ingathering of Gentile believers, which was predicted to attend the Messianic dispensation, when Zion should be a house of prayer for all nations. How can words more strongly indicate that the Sabbath belongs to both dispensations? But the language of Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14 is still stronger. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Let the reader observe here that the main scope of this 58th chapter of Isaiah is to dissuade the Jews from a ceremonial righteousness by showing its worthlessness when accompanied by spiritual holiness. They are ardently urged to offer God, instead of ritual service, the duties of inward righteousness, and especially of charity. To these a blessing is promised. Now, it is in this connection that the prophet also urges a spiritual Sabbath observance, and to it he repeats the same promises. He also connects the right kind of Sabbath observance immediately with the glorious messianic triumphs of Zion, which, as we know from all the subsequent history, occur only under the new dispensation. Nowhere does Isaiah better deserve and hear the title of the evangelical prophet. It is simply impossible for the candid reader to take in the anti-ceremonial aim of the whole passage, and to believe that Isaiah here thought of Sabbath observance as only a typical duty